things in his life that he has discarded in favor of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. The focus on knowing Christ is more than an intellectual exercise. It's more than a singular event in which we acknowledge our faith and trust in Him. The focus in knowing Christ is a lifetime experience that transforms the believer. As we become more like Jesus, we also in turn know more of Jesus. And so all of this is something that has no end. It is a continuation that is intended to move us throughout the course of our experience so that along the way, we are not only being transformed, but Christ is being revealed through us to those around us. And thereby, some of them are being drawn to Him as well. This is not the only way that the gospel goes forth, but it is a principal way. As Luke and Jordan pointed out to us, discipleship is a key element in helping people to grow in their faith. In fact, it's an essential element, and without it, without discipleship and without being discipled in this way so that we become also disciple makers ourselves, the whole process of the gospel and the Great Commission finds itself short-circuited. But passion and intensity are not enough. Paul knows that his passionate intention to know Christ does not in and of itself make him perfect. His decision to consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ was only the beginning of the daily discipline to press on toward the goal that is established before him. The authenticity of faith in Christ cannot be measured only by the enthusiasm or the intensity of one's initial decision to receive Christ. So much of that is wrapped up in emotion that will soon dissipate. But it is commitment to following Christ that is a lifetime adventure that also enables us with the energy to do it. To this end, Paul describes his approach to knowing Christ more and growing in that knowledge throughout the course of his life, even though he's older, even though he's near the end of his life potentially, even though he's in prison, he doesn't back away from what has guided him to this point. He remains focused and determined to pursuing Christ above all else. He tells us how to do this with a simple phrase that calls our attention almost like a laser beam to just one thing. The title of the message then is One Thing. The passage is in Philippians 3 in verses 12 through 16. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what is ahead." I want you to think about this from three perspectives. One thing I know, one thing I do, and one thing I hold. First of all, one thing I know. In verse 12, he makes it very clear that this is the intention. He says, in light of his desire to know Christ fully, to identify with Christ experientially, he says, "And yet I have not obtained this perfectly." Not that I have already obtained this, or that I am already perfect. When we look carefully at the person of Christ and we give ourselves fully to knowing Him in an intimate way, we realize quickly that there is no end in this life. To all that is to be known in Christ, there's just so much more. It is an endless supply of opportunity to be not only transformed into His image, but also to be strengthened through that knowledge, refusing to be satisfied with an incomplete faith drives us to realize there's still more to know and experience through His transforming work. An incomplete faith is one that we look at and we say, this isn't everything, but I'm just going to stop here. This is where I'm going to draw the line. What Paul was saying to us is that there isn't a point in life, whether it's by virtue of age and experience, whether it's by virtue of financial status or by virtue of social status or physical stature, none of those things have a bearing on our willingness to serve the cause of Christ without regard for external realities. He says that he's going to continue on, but he says part of the motivation is because I have not yet obtained it. Knowing that in this life he will never fully obtain it. He also acknowledged, though, his imperfection. One need only consider our thoughts and motives for a brief moment to be reminded of the imperfections within all of us that still remain. The more we know of Christ, the more aware we become of how far we are from His perfection. The desire for the righteousness of Christ is strengthened by the severe limitations of our own righteousness. The danger for every Christian is that we reach a point where we begin following some sort of predetermined standard that was established by people. Every church has its own traditions, its own system, if you will. Even churches of the same denomination or the same background or same theological focus are all going to have a different personality. And those personalities are going to have an influence and a directive that's going to affect the way that church responds and the way that church reacts and some of the things that are kind of assumed as normal within that congregation. Those standards can be something other than biblical standards. And many times, they aren't even established standards or policies or traditions that have been observed. They're just things that have been projected onto us. Man-made standards are never going to be the means by which we attain the transformative work of Christ. It's not about comparing ourselves to other people. Nor is it about following some sort of artificially generated standard of righteousness. It is about a biblical response to what is actually true as it is revealed through the Word and the way of Christ. The teachings of the apostles enable us to understand not only who Christ is, but how we can connect and relate to Him. It is in Him, and the more we look to Him, that we become aware of the reality that we are not yet perfect. Paul doesn't use this idea about the lack of perfection, though, as an excuse. Have you ever heard somebody, or maybe you said yourself, as you acknowledge something that you admit that you've done wrong or that is lacking in you, but then you follow it up with, well, nobody's perfect. Do it all the time, don't we? It's not news. Everybody already knows that. But it is an excuse. The reality is that while we are not going to achieve perfection, we should also not be satisfied with imperfection. And while it may seem a conflict of interest, it is something that we must grapple with as believers, realizing that there is still so much more for us. And that in our refusal to accept the brokenness of our life, we embrace the healing restoration of salvation in Christ. And so we must always bear those two together as Paul is doing in the words that he speaks to us. I've not yet obtained it. I am not yet perfect. However, one thing, He says, one thing I know, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on toward Christ. I want to make it my own. It doesn't mean he wants to take hold of him in a way that would make him his own apart from everybody else. He wants to take hold of Christ in such a way that he knows him more. Pressing on to make it my own, rather than the despair of the unending task of becoming like Christ, Paul found renewed energy for the pursuit itself. Pressing on is simply another way of describing perseverance and endurance in spite of circumstances. It's never quitting, even when it's unpopular or difficult. It is strength born out of a fixed faith in Christ that is unwavering regardless of all of the other demands of the urgent issues of life. The motivation of faith is always personal. It must be driven by the desire generated by the Holy Spirit within each person. And as such, it doesn't rely on my strength or yours. It relies on that which he has placed within us. I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ has made me his own. The hope does not depend on human effort. It comes from the fact that before we ever made that commitment, Christ made us his own. We are seeking to live the identity that we have received by faith. We are taking hold of the one who has taken hold of us. I read a story, it's a great story, by Tony Morita of an experience that he had. He tells it like this. His daughter, one of his daughters, I think he has five kids, got pulled into the ocean by the surf while the other kids were playing, and neither he nor the other children noticed. Even though no one was paying close attention, his wife was, and she ran into the water as Victoria was going under. She would go under and then she would fight her way to the surface and she would scream and she was in full panic mode and then she would go under and his wife is pushing through the water to get to Victoria. As she arrives at her daughter, she reaches out and seizes her from the water and pulls her in. Victoria is saved and she's okay. But she has so wrapped herself around her mother that as her mother carried her out of the water into the beach, she still would not let go. This is what Paul is describing. He is describing the one who has saved us by taking hold of us. And the response of the loving believer who understands the grace that has been given is to take hold of him. It's a beautiful picture, but one that is easily missed. Jesus rescued us, and we in turn embrace him as our glorious and loving Savior. One thing I know. Verses 13 and 14, one thing I do. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul makes it clear that he has not yet made it his own. This is him going back and reiterating, but now expanding the meaning. Likely he is referring to the resurrection as that which he has not yet made his own. It's not possible for him to have experienced the resurrection in the same degree of power that will come when we are actually raised until we die in this life or until Jesus returns. How do we know that he's referring to that? Well, you only need to go back into chapter 2 and or earlier in chapter 3 in the latter part of chapter 2 to read that. Just previously in the passage that we've already studied, Paul says that his great desire is to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So this is the focal point. He's not talking about just being airlifted out of this life. He's talking about the realization of everything that is intended in the redemptive work of God. Heaven is not an escape from the problems of life. Heaven is a fulfillment of the purpose for which we have all been created. It is a restoration and new creation of everything damaged by sin. I'm reminded of that every time I do a funeral. Because we offer for those believers that have been so faithful and have gone on to be with the Lord, we stand there and we offer the promise of resurrection. But that promise rings hollow if the person offering it doesn't genuinely believe it. And if we do genuinely believe it, it isn't something in the distant future. It is a reality that governs the current experience. Paul said, I am not yet there. I haven't made it my own yet because I can't experience it fully in this life. He didn't see any point in the course of life at the end of his spiritual journey. He was going to continue pursuing Christ. Therefore, he also didn't see any point where he could become satisfied with his own spiritual growth, because no matter how mature we become in our faith, no matter how experienced, no matter how faithful, no matter how much work we pile up or achievement we do, and remember, Paul had already counted all of that as rubbish, he says we are going to still have more, because the full realization of the purpose for which you were created will not be known until Christ comes again. And yet by faith, we cling to that truth. He said, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting the past surely includes his past achievements as well as his past failures. Not living a life of nostalgia or shameful regret gave energy to the next step he was going to take. It's weird how the older you get, the more nostalgic you become. I didn't see that coming. I enjoyed my youthful days of making fun of old people for doing that. And now I've become one. The old people, that is. And yesterday when Kathy and I went to Bunker, which I don't know if you've ever been to Bunker, Missouri. You should go, really. It's only an hour and a half away, but it is the longest, hardest hour and a half of your life. There is no easy way to get there. Lovely people, though, and a wonderful community, 100 years old, and then some. But anyway, we go down there, and Melba and Joe Martin were there. Their son brought them from Kentucky, where they live with their son now, and brought them back for the funeral. And haven't seen them since they left. Kathy talks to Melba via Facebook on a fairly regular basis, but hadn't seen them in person. It was so good to see them. As we stood and talked, they wanted to know how everybody was, and there were so many people that they asked about that have died this year or in recent times since they left. Some they knew about, some they didn't. They didn't know that Helen was gone. And she asked about Helen, and I told her that she had passed away. Finally got her desire to be with the Lord and is in heaven clonking that stick on the ground somewhere. But I couldn't help but think about all of these people. This is the generation of people that raised me. They not only brought me here, they raised me. And now they're leaving me. And there's a sadness in that. But there's also a hopefulness for the generations that rise next. The difference is that those people treated me like a son, some of them like a grandson. And sons and grandsons get grace. And they get you know, pat on the head or a pinch on the cheek, or they get that kind of look that says, you know, I love you even though you're just ignorant and you don't know what you're doing yet. And that's how I was treated. The generations that are coming up, these young ones, they don't look at me like that. They look at me as another old guy that's just as rapidly becoming irrelevant. It's a difficult phase that I didn't see coming. I can't say that I wasn't warned. I can say that you don't understand it until you get there. So what's the alternative? Forgetting what lies behind. We cannot cling to the past, its achievements, nor its shameful regrets. The redeeming work of Christ is such that everything else pales in comparison to the point of irrelevance. And the only thing that we hold on to is not that which has already gone by, but we cling to that which remains before us, Christ Himself. Forgetting what lies behind, He said, and straining, notice the different word, straining toward what is ahead. Meaning that every bit of effort, every ounce of energy, every last breath is put into it. He's describing someone who's running a race and is coming to the finish line, and that person doesn't look back. He doesn't turn to see how close the competition is. He simply looks at what is in front of him, and he strains with the very last bit of energy within in order to reach that. There is no quit. Straining toward what lies ahead is continuing this metaphor of a runner. Paul describes a singular focus that requires all of his effort on what he has already determined to be the ultimate goal. So that again, Paul says, I press on. But this time it is to win the prize of the upward call of God. While the details of the prize may be somewhat ambiguous, clearly it is a heavenward call. I press on, he says in verse 14, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Clearly a heavenward call that comes from God Himself. The final goal of being in the presence of God with all the glory of eternal transformation and glorification is to be realized in what he is talking about here. Christ is both the inspiration as well as the object of our effort. So that as we reach for Him and as we look toward and continue toward that heavenward call, we are reminded that what gives us the energy to do it today comes from Him. And the object upon which our focus is fixed is also on Him. There's a lot of distractions in the world, aren't there? So many distractions. One of the things that you'll find when you go to a place like Bunker is that for about 35 minutes you get no cell reception. That's how long it takes to get from the last known point of reception to Bunker. None in Bunker. The burial took place, I don't know, 5-6 miles out of town. On the side of a hill, and when I say the side of a hill, I mean that literally. We drove up and were on the side of a hill. As I backed out of the cemetery to come back, I wondered whether the car would just roll over and down the hill. But beautiful, absolutely pristine view of the countryside and the valley below. But when you come back into that cell signal and you start to get service again, and I noticed this the only other time I've been down there was when Bob died, and I went down and did his funeral too. As you come back in, all of a sudden, all of your emails come back, all of your missed calls and your alerts. I'm one of these people that doesn't like to have red numbers on his phone. So notifications have to be responded to immediately. I'm not one of these people. I wouldn't be able to sleep at night if it said 114 unanswered messages or emails. I couldn't do that. I would know that it's in the other room or it's on the stand charging and it has those red numbers on it, and it would bother me. It'd keep me awake. Those of you who aren't bothered by that, I don't know what's wrong with you. Distractions, notifications, all kinds of different things demanding attention. Add to that my own neurotic tendencies, and it just really gets messy. All of those things can take our focus away from the object for which we should always be in pursuit. To know Christ, one thing that we need to know, one thing that we need to do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, we press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Third, one thing I hold. He says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. If any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul calls for the church to be united in their agreement with his teaching. Genuine spiritual maturity will lead everyone to the same conclusion of this focused attention and this lifetime pursuit of knowing Christ and following Him. Now, verse 15 is probably a bit of a tongue-in-cheek. Remember, he's dealing with people that are false teachers and those who are essentially, to some degree, opposed to him. There's actually more than one group influencing the church in Philippi. And so he may have been saying it like, you know, those of you who think you're so mature and who claim to have all this extra knowledge and who claim to have all of this secret special attention from God, he said, that's fine. You know, make sure that your maturity measures up to the description that the Word of God is giving us. I don't know that's exactly what he was doing, but it kind of feels that way. I can see if I were the one being inspired to do that, that even the inspiration of the Holy Spirit might not override all of my condescension. And so maybe that was true for Paul too. But he says, either way, you agree with me, you don't. That's not my deal. God will reveal that to you. It is not our responsibility to convince. It is our responsibility to declare. It is not our responsibility to fix. It is our responsibility to point others to the one who can. Paul said he will reveal that to you. Finally, he says, but this is all I know. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Finally, he gives this exhortation to remain steadfast. What has been attained through faith in Jesus must be guarded at all cost. We are to continue to live for the glory of God and to do so through faithful obedience to His Son, Jesus Christ. One thing. We started with knowing Jesus, living for Jesus, holding on to Jesus. But in each of those different things, notice the object. It's always Jesus. It may be too simplistic to say that He's always the answer, and yet to say otherwise is false. So find a way to take the complexities of life, the difficulties and uncertainties in your experiences and the issues that swirl around us, find a way to take all of that and stack it up next to your relationship with Jesus. I promise you that all of that will get smaller. All of that will lose some of its significance. All of that will become suddenly more manageable if we remain focused on just this one thing.